Throughout our morning so far and build, and then in our worship, we have proclaimed over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is our King. And He reigns on the throne. Believers in Jesus Christ are citizens of two kingdoms. Our true home is the kingdom of Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Our blessed hope is the day that Christ returns to judge this world and deliver us into His glorious kingdom forever. And yet, while we wait for that day, we live now as ambassadors of that coming kingdom and as citizens of an earthly kingdom. Now, the specific kingdom we belong to here and now is the United States of America. But I want you to consider the variety of earthly kingdoms that our brothers and sisters around the world find themselves in this morning. Some live under communist rule in places like China, North Korea. Some live in Islamic states like Iran or Afghanistan. There are believers today living on both sides of the war between Russia and Ukraine. There are believers living in places like Uganda, where Christianity is the official state religion, and yet whose citizens suffer poverty at the hands of corrupt authorities. How should believers live in all these various contexts? What common vision does Scripture give us as ambassadors of Christ living in earthly kingdoms? You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. We left off last week with Paul imprisoned under Roman authority in Jerusalem. What happened was he was worshiping in the temple, and unbelieving Jews from Asia recognized him and began falsely accusing him of defiling the temple, and they stirred up a mob against him. Luke tells us that they were beating Paul to death outside the gates of the temple until a Roman commander intervened and arrested Paul. The commander gave Paul permission to speak to the crowd that had just tried to kill him, and Paul used the opportunity to testify to his former life as a Pharisee, his encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, when the crowds heard all this, they began calling for his execution, and the Roman commander was preparing Paul to be flogged to try to figure out why they were so upset, but then Paul revealed that he was a Roman citizen. This revelation of his citizenship laid an obligation on that commander to treat Paul with due process. And the problem was that he had already kind of failed at that. He had arrested him without knowing what crime Paul had actually committed. So he makes an attempt to try to find out what the crime was by bringing him before the Jewish council. But when that failed, the commander left Paul in prison, where the Lord Jesus appeared to him and strengthened him with these words, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Well, this brings us to this morning's passage, where Luke continues to tell the story of how Paul gets from Jerusalem to Rome. Many of the themes that we saw last week continue to appear this morning: Paul's blamelessness, Paul's defense, Paul's aim. But the context in these chapters shifts from the Jewish rulers to the Roman rulers. And it's important at this point to remember, as we read Acts, that Luke wrote this to Theophilus. And do you remember how Luke addresses Theophilus at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke? He calls him "Most Excellent Theophilus." Well, as we read our passage today, we're going to see that same exact phrase used as the characters addressed the Roman governor, Felix, "Most Excellent Felix." And this sheds more light for us on who Theophilus was and some of Luke's purposes in writing to him. We've seen and talked about several times that Theophilus was a Gentile believer who was struggling to have certainty concerning the personal work of Christ, concerning the nature of God's kingdom. But this designation of "Most Excellent Theophilus" indicates that he was also probably an official in the Roman government, that he held position in the Roman government. He was both a citizen of the kingdom of God, called to serve Christ, and a ruler in the kingdom of Rome, called to serve Caesar. Theophilus was a servant of two kingdoms. And we can imagine how he might have struggled to know how those two kingdoms related to each other, how to faithfully serve Christ in his calling as a Roman official. Well, that background is critical to understanding Luke's goal in the chapters that we're in today as he tells the story of Paul's trial. You see, Luke wants Theophilus, as both a servant of Christ and an official of Rome, to have a right perspective about the relationship between Christ's witnesses and human rulers. And church, because we know that the Holy Spirit inspired the words of Luke, that Luke's story is actually the unchanging word of God for his people in all times and places, well, we know that we need to hear and apply that perspective today as well. These things are not just for Roman citizens 2,000 years ago. They're for all of God's people, whether they were living in the ancient Roman Empire or are living today in the United States of America or anywhere else in the world. What posture should Christ's witnesses have toward human rulers and authorities that God has put in place? This morning we're going to look at four answers to that question. Four answers to the question of what posture we should have as we live as Christ's witnesses before human rulers. First thing we're going to see this morning is that we should be thankful for the grace of good human rulers. We should be thankful for the grace of good human rulers. History is just filled with stories of wicked rulers, and our news headlines today are filled with examples of corrupt authority, but there is such a thing as a good ruler. And the Apostle Paul experienced the benefits of this firsthand when he was in Roman custody. Our passage picks up the day after Paul had appeared before the Jewish council. Look at Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So unbeknownst to Paul or to the Roman authorities who were guarding him, a group of over 40 Jews come up with this conspiracy to kill Paul. Their religious zeal in this is highlighted by the fact that they took an oath before God to fast until this mission was accomplished. This was, in their minds, a holy service to destroy the foremost enemy of Jewish worship. And they needed the Jewish leaders to help them do it. The idea is that the Jewish leaders will ask the Roman tribune for another opportunity to question Paul. And while Paul is being delivered, is on the way, the conspirators would attack. Though Luke doesn't tell us their response explicitly, we should understand that they agreed to this plot. This is an assassination attempt sanctioned and enabled by the chief priests and elders of Israel themselves. However, remember the words that the Lord Jesus just told Paul the night before: "You will testify in Rome." Would the Jewish plot overthrow Christ's plan? No. Look at how Christ providentially intervenes to bring about Paul's protection. Beginning in verse 16, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you've informed me of these things.'" So somehow, some way, Luke doesn't tell us how, but the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, catches wind of this Jewish plot. The way Luke describes him, he seems like a rather young man, maybe 10 years old, taken by the hand by the tribune, but he becomes the means through which this plot is made known. He tells Paul, who then called for a centurion, who then brings the young man to the tribune, who then hears the whole story and makes sure that this young man, because we know sometimes it's hard for children to keep a secret, right? Don't tell anybody what's going on. Now that the tribune knows what the Jews are planning, what does he do? Let's read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 23. "Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Just look at the great lengths that the tribune goes to protect Paul here. Really, he could have easily dismissed the boy's report as a far-fetched story. But instead, he takes every measure to ensure that this Roman citizen is kept safe. 40 men waiting in ambush would not be easily dealt with. So what does he do? He calls for 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. And additionally, he charged them to leave in the middle of the night with as much secrecy as possible. He takes every measure to protect Paul. He sends him back to Caesarea, where he had just come from with Philip and the believers there before entering Jerusalem. Except now, Paul is in Roman custody, and he's set to appear before the highest ranking official in the land of Judea, the Roman governor Felix. The letter that he sends with Paul recounts all that's happened so far, and there's just a few things in it that establish some truths about this story that Luke wants us to understand. First, the tribune clearly affirms Paul's innocence in the letter. He says he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Over and over again in these chapters, we see that Paul was an innocent man. From a Roman perspective, Paul should be a free man. The second, the tribune conveniently glosses over his own wrongs in this story. He looks quite good in this letter, right? He says that he rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. But that's not quite how it happened, was it? He was actually about to have him flogged until Paul revealed his citizenship. And that little detail is important because it reminds us that this Roman tribune was fundamentally still a self-serving person in his actions, doing his very best to make himself look good in the situation, and yet the Lord used him, in spite of that, to protect Paul from the conspiracy against his life. This commander wasn't a believer. He wasn't what we might even call a good man, but at least in this moment, he fulfilled his calling as a good authority and gave abundant provision to protect Paul as a Roman citizen who was wrongfully accused. In fact, if you think about this whole story so far, starting with the mob violence outside the temple, to the threatened violence of the Jewish council, to the assassination plot by the 40 Jews, this unbelieving Roman commander was the means of Christ's protection over Paul throughout. And then this just brings us back to the truth that we should be thankful for the grace of good rulers as we seek to bear witness to Christ and His kingdom. Though human rulers are sinful and prone to corruption, they are nevertheless a means of God's common grace in the world. Through human rulers, God restrains evil, promotes good, and provides protection to those who live in their jurisdiction. Paul experienced this grace of God as he was protected from the Jews' plot through the Roman tribune because he was a Roman citizen. And church, we experience this grace in literally hundreds of ways today as well. First and foremost, in our freedom to gather here for worship this morning, we should be thankful for the grace of good rulers. And this brings us to the second posture that we should have toward human rulers. We should be confident to defend Christian freedom before human rulers. We should be confident to defend Christian freedom before human rulers. Now, as right as it is to read the book of Acts as primarily a piece of salvation history, that is, that the book of Acts outlines the story of God's saving acts at this particular time in history, it's undeniable as we press into these final eight chapters that we are also reading a piece of apologetics. We're reading a defense of the faith. Paul uses this word apologia or defense again and again and again in these chapters, and Luke records the details of those defense speeches to present his own apologetic for Christianity to Theophilus and those who are with him. Each speech that Paul gives has a distinct purpose. So the defense that Paul gave before the Jews in Acts 22 that we saw last week was for the purpose of defending the Gentile mission. Now, the defense that Paul gives in Acts 24 before the Roman governor is going to be for the purpose of defending Christian freedom. Through Paul's defense, Luke wants Theophilus and all the believers who read this book to conclude that Christians can be confident in defending freedom of worship before human rulers and authorities. Let's look first at how the trial begins in verses 1 through 9. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, so Paul's now appearing before the Roman governor Felix. He was, again, the highest-ranking Roman official in Judea. And he had a decidedly negative reputation with the Jews. Felix was known for brutally stamping out unrest and insurrections with military force, which makes it all the more ironic when the Jews' spokesman, Tertullus, says, "Through you we enjoy much peace, and we accept your reforms with all gratitude everywhere." This is the ultimate example of flattery as he seeks to win Felix's favor. Tertullus brings three main charges against Paul. One, that he stirs up riots among the Jews. Two, that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And three, that he tried to profane the temple. So with the first charge, the Jews hoped that Felix would punish Paul in order to preserve peace in the region. With the second charge, the Jews hoped that Felix would deem the Nazarene sect as an illegal religion. And with the third charge, which was the most serious of the three, the Jews hoped that Felix would allow them to put Paul to death themselves. Well, how does Paul respond to their accusations? Look at verse 10. "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Okay, so Paul's defense includes a response to each one of the charges that the Jews accused him of, and then one final counter-argument against them. So first, to the charge that he stirs up unrest among the Jews, Paul simply denies the charge and asserts that they have no evidence to back it up. He says, "They didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. They cannot prove to you what they bring against me." Paul asserts before the Roman governor that he has lived peaceably in his jurisdiction of authority. In response to the second charge, that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, Paul's defense is especially interesting. We might even say it's surprising. He doesn't use this opportunity to preach the gospel in any direct way. In fact, he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus in this speech. Rather, Paul argues before Felix that he worships as an authentic Jew. The sect they speak of, he says, is actually the way that was written about in the law and the prophets. His hope is the same hope that these men themselves accept, the hope of a final resurrection. His aim is simply to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Stott summarizes Paul's response to their second charge this way. Paul says, he worshiped the same God, believed the same truths, shared the same hope, and cherished the same ambition as the Jews. His worship, faith, hope, and goal were no different from theirs. Again, maybe surprising to think about what Paul is doing there. We're going to come back to this point in a moment, but let's look at his response to the third charge of seeking to defile the temple. Notice how he describes himself in verse 18. They found me purified in the temple. Again, Paul paints a picture of himself as a faithful Jewish worshiper who, far from defiling the temple, was making offerings for his purification within the temple. And then, to add to his defense, Paul points out that the Jews from Asia who accused him of defiling the temple, they weren't even there. They weren't even present at this trial. Paul points out this failure of due process in order to have this charge immediately dismissed. And then, having dealt with their false accusations, Paul concludes in verses 20 and 21 with a final counter-argument. What wrong can the Jewish leaders actually accuse him of? The only argument they have against him is a point of Jewish theological debate. Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead. The Jews are only against him because of his theology, not because he has committed any crimes. As another commentator puts it, in a masterstroke, Paul has made his accusers witness on his behalf that he had spoken only of theological matters. Paul's point before Felix is simple. I've done nothing wrong. I've committed no crime. I'm innocent. Okay, so what should we learn from Paul's defense before Felix? I think the key is to consider a little more closely why Paul didn't use this particular opportunity to preach about Jesus Christ. We know that Paul lived as a faithful witness to Christ in every context. So why doesn't he even mention his name in this defense? I believe it's because Paul had a bigger picture in mind. Paul's goal in this trial was the same goal for which he instructs believers to pray in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul's goal was that Felix would allow him and other believers to live those peaceful, quiet lives under his jurisdiction. You see, Judaism was a legally recognized religion in the Roman Empire. Jews were free to practice their religion. But Christianity at this point could have been seen as a new religion by the state and very well could have been deemed illegal. So what did Paul aim to do with this opportunity before the Roman governor? He sought to present Christianity not as a new religion, but as the authentic form of Judaism that should be afforded the same legal protections as Judaism. Paul's goal as a faithful witness before the Roman governor was to secure Christian freedom within the Roman government. And the reason this was his goal was so that he and other Christians would have more opportunity to bear witness to Christ throughout the Roman Empire in the freedoms and protections that the empire would provide for them. John Stott very helpfully applies Paul's strategy to believers today when he writes this about Paul's trial. He says, the church must be able to show that accusations of crimes against the state are groundless, that it is innocent of offenses against the law, that its members are conscientious citizens, that is submissive to the state insofar as their conscience permits them. Then the freedom to profess, practice, and propagate the gospel will, inasmuch as it lies with the church, be preserved. And the only offense which Christians will give will be the stumbling block of the cross. Stott's point is that before the state, we must show that we are innocent of any crimes so that we have the freedom by the state to proclaim the gospel in peace. The truth is that Christians are not promised freedom of worship. We enjoy it in our country today, but Christians throughout history have not always had this privilege. Christians around the world, even today, do not all have this privilege. But what we do know, church, is that there is no legitimate reason we should not have this privilege. As we live peaceful and quiet lives of godly witness to Christ, we know that we pose no threat to any state. We seek to be a blessing. We seek to love our neighbor. We seek the good of our community. And above all, we seek to persuade all people that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, we should always be confident to defend our freedom to live in this way, even as we pray that God grants it and in our case sustains it. This brings us to the third posture that Christian witnesses should have toward human rulers. We should be prepared to suffer unjust treatment from human rulers. We should be prepared to suffer unjust treatment from human rulers. Well, I think Paul had delivered what we might say was an airtight argument for his innocence before Felix. Not one charge that was brought against him could be proven. The primary witnesses to his supposed wrong didn't even bother to show up at the trial. He had convincingly demonstrated that his conflict with the Jewish leaders was fundamentally theological and posed no political threat. And yet, despite all of this, look at how Felix rules in his case in verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix's decision is to make no decision. Instead, he simply leaves Paul in prison until the tribune returns to Caesarea. He does mention that Paul would be afforded some liberty during his imprisonment. It could be worse. He'd be free to receive guests who might attend to his needs. But make no mistake, Felix here chooses to leave an innocent man in prison. And apparently the tribune never did come back to check on Paul, because we read in verse 27 that this imprisonment lasted for an entire 2 years. 2 years that Paul was in custody under Felix after having proved he was innocent. Why would Felix do this? If Paul's case was so airtight, then why wouldn't Felix have released him? Well, Luke gives us a couple clues in the passage. First, he tells us that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Felix was no stranger to Christianity. He was an informed unbeliever. And from all that we learn through Luke's account, he was personally open to considering Christianity. But the second clue is in verse 27, where we see that he left Paul in prison because he was desiring to do the Jews a favor. You see, because Felix truly was such a harsh governor who did not have a good reputation with the Jews, Paul's imprisonment was politically expedient for him. This was an opportunity for Felix to gain their favor. The overall impression that we get is that even though Felix knew Paul was innocent, he imprisoned him anyways for his own gain. You know, there are quite a few places in the New Testament that speak to a very direct, religiously rooted persecution of Christians. Believers will sometimes be persecuted for their faith. But here in this passage, we see another and possibly more common form of suffering that believers will experience at the hands of human rulers. Here we see that believers will suffer as collateral for self-glorifying human authorities. Again, think about it. Felix had nothing against Paul, but at the same time, Felix used Paul as an opportunity to further his own political ambitions. Felix's selfishness was the ultimate reason for Paul's suffering. And this is a pattern that shouldn't surprise us in our dealings with human rulers. Even where there's not outright opposition to the faith, Christians will nevertheless be treated unjustly for the sake of political expediency and self-glory. And our posture should be one of preparedness. We should be prepared for unjust treatment at the hands of human rulers. What does that preparation look like? I think on the one hand, this reality should keep us from a misplaced trust in human rulers. We can be thankful for the grace of good rulers. We can seek to persuade rulers to treat us favorably, but we must not think we can place our hope in them. Our refrain should be the same as Israel's in Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We should never put our hope in fallen, corruptible rulers. And second, we must remember that when we do suffer unjust treatment by human rulers, we can nevertheless trust that God's will is being done in our lives. I just want to remind us that no one has ever been more unjustly treated by human rulers than our Savior Jesus. And their unjust treatment was meant by God for our eternal redemption. In the same way, whenever we are being unjustly treated, rather than being surprised, we can rest in the settled assurance that God's plan is better than ours and that His will is being accomplished through our sufferings. And we know what His will is. This brings us finally to the fourth posture that Christ's witnesses should have toward human rulers. We should be bold to proclaim the gospel to human rulers. We should be bold to proclaim the gospel to human rulers. Let's just talk a little bit more about Felix. We've already learned that Felix was known for his brutality and his peacekeeping methods of governance. Now, before we read the final few verses, we need to consider Felix's immorality. Felix's wife was a Jewish woman named Drusilla. Just baby name recommendation there for anybody, Drusilla. The way she became his wife is important to know. Drusilla was actually the daughter of Herod Agrippa I and was already married, but Felix, who already had had two other wives himself, convinced her to divorce her husband and marry him instead. Their unlawful marriage was the result of Felix's adulterous lust for a married woman, and it seems from our passage that Paul was very aware of this. As he waited in prison for Felix to decide his case, look at what happens in verses 24 through 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We don't know what motivated Felix and Drusilla. Maybe they were struggling with guilty consciences, but they send for Paul and the desire to learn more about the way. Now, just consider for a moment the situation Paul is facing here. First of all, Felix is the one wrongfully imprisoning him. Surely it would have been difficult to want to speak to him at all, much less to share good news of salvation with him. And second, Felix was the one with the authority to release him. It'd be tempting to shrink back from any direct confrontation with Felix's sins, knowing that if Felix didn't like what he heard, that his situation could go from bad to worse. And yet, look at the boldness of Paul in this moment. First, we hear that he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. This little phrase stands for all that Paul would have said about the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul would have explained to Felix the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Savior King, that He suffered on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead, that everyone who trusts in His name alone will be saved. Whatever knowledge Felix had about the way before meeting Paul, Paul used this opportunity to make it absolutely clear who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and the good news of salvation by faith in Him. He preached the facts of the gospel to Felix. And honestly, considering Felix's position in this moment, his ability to release Paul, it seems like it might have been smart for Paul just to keep things at that level. That's the gospel, Felix. Do with it what you will. But notice that Paul presses in verse 25. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment. You see, Paul didn't stop at just preaching the facts of the gospel to Felix. Paul made it personal. Paul called Felix to personal repentance. Paul confronted Felix's lack of self-control. Here, the one on trial warned his judge that one day he would face an even more terrible judgment when Jesus Christ returns. Even before the only one who had the power to set him free, Paul clearly bore witness to Jesus Christ, boldly confronted Felix with his own sins, lovingly called Felix to the hope of salvation. Sadly, Felix was as indecisive about Christ as he was about Paul's case. Luke tells us that Paul's gospel call alarmed him, and he said, "Go away." Over the course of the next 2 years, Felix conversed with Paul regularly. It seems that possibly he was still seeking through this time, but at the same time, Luke tells us his primary motivation was that he was hoping Paul would give him some money, bribe him for his release. In the end, there's no indication that Felix or Drusilla ever repented. You know, you're reading the story, and that's how you think it will end, right? Like, and Paul preached the gospel, and Felix was saved, and from there you just trace it all out. That's not what happens. As wonderful as that would have been, their repentance is not Luke's point. Luke's point is Paul's faithfulness. Luke's point is Paul's boldness. Luke's point is that even before the one who had the power to set him free, Paul was blameless, Paul was faithful, and Paul was bold to bear witness to Christ. The question we need to ask is how? How was Paul faithful? What empowered him to be bold in the face of this authority? What enabled him to be so courageous in calling Felix to repentance? And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer is the confidence that Christ really is king. The answer is that the Spirit of Christ was empowering him to walk in that confidence. The answer is that Paul knows Jesus is not in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that the rulers of this world don't get in the way of his kingdom. No, Jesus reigns. Jesus is king today. And because we know that his kingdom is coming, we can be bold to proclaim it even to the highest rulers of this world. Now, you might be hearing all this and thinking to yourself, okay, but am I ever going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with a ruler or an authority in our government? Of course, it's very unlikely that any of us will get a hearing with a sitting president or with a Supreme Court justice. But that doesn't mean that we don't interact with local authorities, council members, police officers, representatives, judges. I mean, really, human rulers are all around us. And every one of them needs to hear the gospel because we all need to hear the gospel. All people, from the lowest servant to the highest king, are fallen sinners who must repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And what all of this reminds us of, church, is that our singular mission, our only mission, is to preach the gospel faithfully and lovingly and boldly to each and every person. As we live in this temporary earthly kingdom, our mission is to proclaim the coming kingdom of Christ as we call all people, even rulers, to repent and trust in Jesus as their Savior King. In light of that mission that we have, I want to speak in closing to you who are here this morning who might be in a similar place as Felix was. You have a good understanding of what Christianity is. You understand the gospel at an intellectual level, but you're putting off a decision to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. You're still living for self-glory. You're still living for your own ambitions. I call you this morning not to wait any longer. Don't put off Christ's call to be saved. Don't stay in this place of just never-ending consideration of the gospel. Repent and believe this morning. Submit your heart and your life to Jesus Christ while you have the opportunity to do so. The kingdoms of this world, they will all come to nothing. But Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures through all generations, and he invites you into that kingdom today. Even as we pray and sing together, we urge you this morning to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved into his kingdom. Let's pray.